if you're struggling with concentration at the end of a weekend away, or even if you're not, always the best thing when someone is teaching is to have your Bibles open, just easier to follow that way. And you'll notice as you look at John chapter 5 that the editors have, I'm going to say helpfully, divided it into three parts. The first part is the miracle, which we just read. And then the second two parts are two, well, it's really the one talk by Jesus, but there's a couple of different themes there. So today we're going to be looking at the healing, and we're going to be looking at the first part of his talk. And then next week we'll look at the second part, and it's that part where Jesus really gets stuck into the Jewish leaders at that point. So we pick up the story. And if you remember back to last week, we were in Cana in Galilee. We've moved time and place. We're not too sure how further on this is, but Jesus is back in Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Not told which one. Normally we are, actually, but it wasn't important. Didn't play a part in the story at all. And there's a pool in Jerusalem which possibly, superstitiously, had healing properties. We say possibly, it may well have been a miraculous pool, we're not sure. And the reason or the belief in those days has been put in your footnotes in the Bible. What that means is, it means the apostle didn't include that in the original or didn't think it was necessary in the original, but probably a later editor has come and put that in. And that reason is that occasionally an angel would come down and stir the waters and the first one into the waters would be healed. Who knows? Never discount the miraculous. This is the Bible. Whatever the case, Jesus went to this man, and I think we actually can get a fair idea why he goes to this man. We'll come back to that. John finds out, or Jesus knew, that this man had been crippled for 38 years. It's a long time. It's older than most people here have been alive. It's the equivalent of 1981 that they've been crippled for. Now, most of you know that I tend to cripple myself every few years and am usually not walking for weeks or months, and I can tell you what it does to your muscles. It's not good. They just disappear really fast. So even if someone was to come and fix this guy's problem, there'd be no muscles whatsoever for this poor bloke. Now, it's probable that Jesus chose him because there was some sin in his life that had caused his problems. That's certainly the implication of verse 14. Jesus says to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Think about Jesus' miracles. They're there for a purpose. They're always teaching us something. Just like the healing of the royal official's son that we looked at last week was teaching us about belief, this is teaching us about something deeper. And that's the hint as to what it is, verse 14. Now, that sounds a bit cruel, doesn't it? We don't know what it was. But in the Bible, we will find examples of people who bad things happen to them for no apparent reason at all. And we will find examples of people where bad things happen to them because of some kind of sin. Both things are there. The simplest reading of verse 14 is the latter. There had been some kind of sin in this man's life that had caused this to happen. So, in healing this man, Jesus is actually pointing him to a greater healing, a more important healing, and also a greater danger than being crippled. So he wants to say there's a greater healing, there's a greater problem, and there's also a greater disaster, being judgment. And that's what he wants to point out to this man. Jesus says a word and the cure is instantaneous and complete. Doesn't matter that his legs were useless. He does as Jesus says. He picks up his mat and he walks. All good. End of story. Except that it was the Sabbath. Why does Jesus keep healing on the Sabbath? Is he trying to be provocative? Well, in short, I'm going to say yes, he is. Because when he heals on the Sabbath, it provokes reactions. People respond to that. People respond, and then Jesus responds. And that's exactly what we see happen here. Jesus uses it as an opportunity to teach. And John records it for us. In this case, who responds? Who reacts? The Jewish leaders. In verse 10, they find that they see this healed man, and they tell him he should not be carrying his mat. It's the Sabbath. Verse 11, but the man replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.' So they asked him, 'Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?'" Now, the first thing you ought to feel is the stupidity of that question. Really? How about you are healed? You've been sitting there for 38 years. Who did this? Nope. Who is this person that told you to pick up your mat and walk? It says a lot about where their hearts are at, doesn't it? Let me backtrack a little bit and give them a tiny bit of credit. Let's talk about laws and exactly where they were coming from. Now, we obviously know about the Ten Commandments. When we think about law, we think about the Ten Commandments. You guys know them well. If I asked you what the Sixth Commandment was, you'd tell me straight away. You'd be able to repeat them all, obviously. Pregnant pause. As well as that, in the first five books of the Bible, there were 603 other laws. That's the magic number, 613. That's a lot of laws. And the common belief back then was, from the Jewish leaders, was that if the whole nation kept all the laws for one Sabbath, the Messiah would return. And so what they had done to guard as much as possible about those laws being broken was they had surrounded those laws with sub-laws, thousands of them. You can read them, and some of them are absolutely hilarious. But the big point is the Sabbath is meant to be for us, for freedom, for rest. In fact, what it does is it becomes incredibly burdensome. And that was the problem. Anyway, there was a sub-law about what you could and could not carry. What would constitute work and what wouldn't. And of course, this all bounces off the fourth commandment, rest on the Sabbath. But that's been hedged in with a whole bunch of other things. And this man's broken it. Well, the story goes on. The healed man did not know who had healed him, but he meets Jesus later on, finds out who he is, and he tells the authorities. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, what follows is some glorious words. They're also fairly dense, so I'm going to be taking them verse by verse, section by section. What follows is Jesus talking, probably two main things. Jesus talking about his relationship with the Father, and Jesus talking about his work, and particularly the work of giving life and the work of judging. Great English bishop J.C. Ryle said of these verses, "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a systematic, orderly statement of his own unity with the Father as we find in this discourse." The understanding and our understanding of the Father and the Son and their relationship, there is much that we will find in these verses. I also want to, as well as going through it verse by verse, we'll just try and get the flow, and I'll sort of put it together all at the end for you. Verse 17, "In his defense, Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working.'" Now, in other Gospels, Jesus is challenged about breaking the Sabbath. That's what he's being accused of here. He gives different answers at different times. In Mark 2, he says that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, it's not meant to bind us. It's meant to be able to help us. And then he says, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. He's the one that created the Sabbath. Here, his answer's a little different, but it's the same kind of idea behind it. he looks at his relationship with his Heavenly Father. And what he points out is the obvious. He says, God the Father has never stopped working. He rested from creation on the seventh day, but his work of providence, his work of sustaining the world, his work of caring for the world has never stopped. If it ever stopped, the world would shrivel up and die. The sun only rises and sets because God so ordains it to happen. God is always at work. He rested from creating. He has never rested from sustaining. And so Jesus says, I am the Son. And while as my Father is working, I will be working. Jesus works. Well, he's just talking about what he's doing here. He's healing physically and spiritually. Now, clearly, the Jewish leaders got the point. Verse 18. They're very cranky. It's not so much about the Sabbath anymore. It's about Jesus calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. And this is really the first time we hear about the extent of the hostility of the Jewish leaders towards Jesus. And when we say Jewish leaders, we're probably talking about temple officials, leading Pharisees, perhaps leading Sadducees, priests, etc. Those kinds of people. It feels like it's escalated quickly. Like this is really the first time we hear about their animosity and they're trying to kill him. But it's probably not the first time. It's just the first time we've heard about it. Jesus has been doing signs right back in chapter 2 when he visited Jerusalem. And so he's already become a threat to the leadership. Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So the accusation, Jesus is making himself equal to the Father. And the Jews are probably thinking he's almost setting himself up as another God, equal with God. Jesus clarifies that, and because that's not what he's saying at all. There is only one God, one of the great truisms of the Bible. But Jesus says in that relationship that he has with the Father, he is willingly submissive. He is dependent. He is obedient. He does what the Father does. It's a very unique and special relationship. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Okay, that explains how the Son can be doing what the Father does, because the Father is actually showing him. So he can be doing those same things. Why is he showing him? Because he loves him. Literally, he has never ceased to love him, is what it says. Still in verse 20, yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. The Father is at work. The Son is at work. The Father has showed the Son what he does, and he will show him even greater works than these. Greater works than healing the crippled. What are these greater works? Well, they are to do with life. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life. In six chapters' time, we're going to literally see that. Jesus will go to a man who has been dead for 4 days, Lazarus, and he will raise him to life. Later on in the Bible, we know that even the dead will rise on the last day. We read in Ephesians 2 that Jesus takes anyone, us, who are spiritually dead and breathes life into their body. These are the greater things that will happen. Now, if you were a Jew listening to this, there is only one person that gives life in the Old Testament. That is, of course, God the Father. Now we are told that the Son also does this. The argument moves on, verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Okay, so what have we got so far? The Father is at work. The Son is at work. The Father gives life. The Son gives life. The Father will teach the Son to do even greater things than what he is doing. And now we read that the Father has entrusted judgment to the Son. This is an enormous one, because that, again, is the Father's prerogative. In the Old Testament, Abraham, standing in front of Sodom, says to God the Father, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God is the great judge. And yet now we're reading he has given that authority to the Son. Why? So that the Son will be honoured, just as the Father is honoured. We also read, I'll skip a few verses and not go quite in order, in verse 27, he's also given that authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. So he's given authority to judge so that he will be honoured. He's given authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. What's that mean? I reckon it means a couple of things. In Revelation 5, the angels in heaven sing to Jesus, "He is worthy, because with his blood he purchased people for God." In other words, because of the role that Jesus has taken on as God's agent of salvation, he is worthy. And therefore, he is given the honour and given the authority to judge. The second reason is that it's almost the fulfilment of the role of the Son of Man. And to understand that, we've got to go right back into the Old Testament, a book we did last year, Daniel. Daniel 7 gives us a great insight into the glory of the Son of Man. So let me read verse 13 for you from Daniel 7. This is Daniel speaking. "In my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And so once again, we see the Father, here the Ancient of Days, giving that authority, giving that glory to the Son of Man. And so now we see the Son of Man is the judge. Friends, what that means for us is that what people decide about Jesus decides their final judgment. He is that watershed. If you decide rightly, then it is life. If you decide wrongly, it is judgment and death. Because, verse 23, what they make of Jesus is what they make of the Father. He is the judge. The argument keeps developing. Verse 24. "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." The incredibly important question is answered. How do we pass from death to life? We hear Jesus' word and we believe him who sent him. Believe. Remember that. Remember from last week, we talked about this word. What does believe actually mean? It's not just some assent to saying, "Yes, I believe there is a God, I believe there is Jesus." It's what the royal official did when his son was healed. He started to follow Jesus. He gave his life to him. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him." It's putting your trust in Jesus. It's giving your life away. It's becoming his disciple. That's what it means to believe. And so the picture we have now is that the Son is at work just as the Father is at work. The Son gives life to whom he pleases. The Son has been given the authority to judge. The Son of Man is the one who has been given authority and glory and sovereign power. And the Son's word, believed, means life. The Son's word, not believed, means judgment and death. We did 1 Peter on the weekend, and one of those verses in chapter 2 is about Jesus. He is the stone that causes people to stumble. He is the one whom will determine our fate and our future, and it's all about our response to him. We're getting near the end. Well done on keeping up. These are chunky verses. Spend some time in your Bible study groups this week going through them. There is so much good that is in them, and we just need to reflect on them more and more. We're going to finish up with what the end judgment will look like. And you might get a surprise at these words. Verse 28. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Do you feel any tension with those verses? You should, because you're all people of grace, aren't you? We believe that salvation is by grace alone. It's one of the cornerstones of the New Testament, isn't it? And yet, the Bible, in more than one place, talks about judgment through deeds. So how do we reconcile these things? In fact, let me give you a couple other verses, first of all. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Romans 2:6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. There's a fairly clear picture there, isn't there? Our deeds matter. Okay, so what's the best way to understand this teaching with the teaching that we are saved by grace alone? And the Bible makes it very plain that humans gain eternal life when they put their trust in Jesus Christ. In fact, in John 6, the very next chapter, John writes this in verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them on the last day. That's crystal clear, isn't it? My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Salvation is by grace, God's good, rich, undeserved gift to us, which is Jesus Christ, and our sins forgiven as we trust in him. And that is received through faith. But what if there is no faith? If there is no faith, then the Bible says we will face judgment, and that judgment will be based on our deeds. And we will always fail. That makes sense, doesn't it? We are saved by God's grace, but if we face judgment, we are judged on what we have done. And the Bible is very clear. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Our lives ought to be evidence of this. Our lives and how we live our lives form the test of the faith that we profess. Jesus said, "You will know a tree by its fruit. You will know a believer by the life they live." That ought to be reflected in our lives. In the Gospel of John, what does it mean to be good? Because those words once again, I've just lost my place. Here we go. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. What does it mean to be good in the Gospel of John? John 3:21. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. In other words, those who do good are those who have come into the light. And so our lives ought to be evidence for what we believe. I've said this many times and I'll keep saying it because we need to keep being reminded. The big picture of the Bible, summed up in two words, is grace and response. We are saved by grace and we respond by doing good deeds. Ephesians 2:10, you have been saved to do good deeds. That's what we are to do. We are not judged on those good deeds, but if you have not experienced grace, you will be judged on your deeds and you will be found wanting. That's the truth that the Bible gives us. We can only rest on God's grace and nothing else. Salvation by grace. And your deeds ought to show your allegiance to Christ. But if there is no grace, if you have not received God's grace, there is only judgment by works, and you will fail. Well, let me wrap just a few of these key truths together, and then I'll pray. Right up to the top again, the Son keeps working. He doesn't stop his work. Just as the Father doesn't stop his work. Even more, the Son does what the Father does. He can do this because the Father has shown him what he does, because the Father loves him. The Son is doing great things now, but they will be even greater in the future because the Son has been given life. He can give life to whomever he chooses, and he is also given the authority to judge. We need to honour him for this, because to not honour him is to not honour the Father, and that will be death. The word of the Son is life, but to not believe it is death. Friends, what's our takeaway from today? If you're a believer, this teaches us so much about God. And so much of the Christian life is about knowing Christ, getting to know Christ better, growing in our knowledge and love of him. And that's what we do with this passage. But remember, the Apostle John wrote this book so that people may believe. So I need to ask the question, is the Son of Man your Lord and Saviour? Have you put your trust in him? Do you follow him? Have you given your life to him? If you have, then you have crossed over from judgment and death to eternal life. Praise God. Let me pray. You are worthy, our Lord Jesus, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and nation. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. Amen.